Okay, our reading today is Nehemiah chapter 8. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it out aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, Amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites, who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the teacher, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees, to make temporary shelters, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly.
Thanks, Francine. Please do keep Nehemiah 8 open there. Please say thank you to Francine for getting another reading with lots of names in it as well. Thank you, she did well. So we haven't been in Nehemiah for a little while. We've had a break as we've shared our series with Renew over the last 4 weeks, but we're jumping back in where we left off. Let's pray as we come to God's word. God, we thank you for your word, the way that it shapes us and forms us and teaches us and corrects us. It's why we gather each Sunday to hear your word. And we pray, Lord God, that today you would encourage us, you would build us up, you would strengthen us, that you would form us into a community of people centered around your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So we've stepped out of Nehemiah for about a month. So let's start to give you a quick recap of where we've been in Nehemiah up till now. We've been following the story of Nehemiah and the returned exiles as they sought to rebuild Jerusalem amidst the challenge and the opposition against those around them. In chapter 7, where we left off before beginning our other series, there's been a milestone as the wall of protection around the city of Jerusalem has been built through a lot of sacrifice and hard work and labor. They've built this wall and the wall's finished. The gates have been set in place. The guard has been set. So from a project management point of view, they can now relax and kick back, have a cold drink, job done. Well, sort of. The people can now begin to rebuild their lives with this protection and security afforded by the wall. But building the wall is really the first step in a much more meaningful project that Nehemiah is actually on about, to form a community of faith. See, the restoration of a people isn't just about bricks and mortar. That was an important step, but the restoration as a community is so much more than that. It's about restoring a worshiping community. See, building a wall has its challenges. They had to do a lot of work to get there, but building a community of faith, that is a much harder task. How do they do that? Well, they are formed together by the Word of God. Their leaders gather around the Word of God and they put into place practices that center their lives around the Word of God. That is how they go about building a community of faith. So firstly, they're formed by the Word of God. Have a look again at those first three verses. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. The people are hungry for the Bible. They're hungry for the Word of God. They come together and they ask for it. Ezra, bring out the book of the law. And they stand and listen from daybreak, sunrise, all the way through to noon. So if you feel like this sermon is long, think about them. And it was for everyone. This word was for everyone. Men, women, any children that were old enough to understand, they were there listening. It may sound to our ears like Ezra was just reading out a bunch of rules. We hear the word law and we tend to think legal code. But actually, what the book of the law was the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. It stretches from creation through to the Exodus, through to the covenant at Mount Sinai. And it did include their legal codes as a people, as an ancient people, it included their legal codes, but also it's their story. It is their story as a people. Ezra isn't just telling them what to do, although if you read the first five books, there's plenty of that. He's telling them who they are. He's telling them what their story is, telling them who God is, and telling them the story again of God's dealings with his people and what the covenant that they had made with this God required of them. Have a look at the effect. Verse 5. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen," and then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This word moves them to worship. Even before Ezra begins reading, it begins in worship of this God. The word also convicts them. Verse 9. After he's read there, Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who are instructing the people said to them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. The word convicts them of their sin. It shows them how they've fallen short. But it doesn't leave them there. It doesn't leave them there. It also gives them freedom and joy. Look at verse 12. Then all the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Nehemiah has assured them that the joy of the Lord is their strength. The grace of God and his delight in them has covered over their failures of the past. And they celebrate together with joy and with generosity because what he has done for them as a people. This is what the word of God does in the life of a community. It reminded me, as I was reading it, of Bonhoeffer's community at Finkelwald. If you're unfamiliar with Bonhoeffer, he was a German theologian who was living in Germany under the rise of the Third Reich, just before World War II, right in the shadow of World War II. And Bonhoeffer began a sort of monastic community for pastors who dissented against the regime. When the Nazis rose to power, they started taking over institutions, including theological institutions and church institutions. And so they began this kind of monastic community for pastors who dissented against the regime. Here's a quote from a biography called Strange Glory. I highly recommend it if you're interested. Bonhoeffer led Niesel, who was a friend of his, up a small hill to a clearing from which he could see in the distance a vast field and the runways of a nearby squadron. German fighter planes were taking off and landing, and soldiers moved hurriedly in purposeful patterns like so many ants. Bonhoeffer spoke of a new generation of Germans in training, whose disciplines were formed for a kingdom of hardness and cruelty. It would be necessary, he explained, to propose a superior discipline if the Nazis were to be defeated. See, Bonhoeffer's approach was to form a sort of underground seminary with a monastic pattern of life. It was a community that were formed around the word. Let me read another quote. Bonhoeffer taught that Christian thought and action emerge from encounter with Jesus Christ in stillness before the word. He knew mere exhortation to concentrate on the word alone would not retrieve the lost churches. What was needed, rather, was a thoughtful, disciplined attention to Scripture, illuminating its relevance to the present circumstances. And that's what they did as a community, day after day, living together. So the question is, how much are you formed by the word of God? It's an interesting thought. We quite like our autonomy. We're quite attached to it. By default, we have a tendency to put ourselves above the Bible and to judge it by our preferences. But when we put ourselves under the word, under the authority of the Bible, when it inspires worship and repentance and joy and generosity in us, we find a richness that shapes us more and more into the image of God. So I want to encourage you, if you don't already, to form a daily habit of reading the Bible. And I'll be honest, some days it might feel less than inspiring. But my own experience has been that for every season of dryness, God has brought seasons of richness. And wrestling with this Bible through questions and doubts and joys and sorrows, through painful sin and joyful restoration, it does its shaping work. If you bristle a little bit at the idea of being shaped by the Bible, let me just say, you are already being shaped by a host of cultural ideas and narratives and standards and beliefs already. So the question is not are you being shaped? It's what is it that is shaping you? And I want to say to you that the Bible ought to be shaping you. So they are a people formed around the Word of God, but not just that. The leadership of this community is also looking to the Word of God for direction. Have a look at verse 13. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the teacher to give attention to the words of the law. See, the whole community is giving attention to the word, but their leaders come back on the second day for more. In verse 4, as Ezra reads the law, he's flanked by a bunch of community leaders. I take it that's what those dudes were doing there. And then the leaders in the community, in verse 7, there's another list of Levites and priests who are reading the law and making it clear to the people. This is really important. Any community has leaders who set the direction, and every community has standards and expectations for its leaders. And a community of faith is no exception. If it's going to be a community of faith shaped by the Word of God, then leaders in the community need to seek the direction and the guidance and the correction of the Word of God. I think about Martin Luther King. This leader and the other leaders alongside him who led the civil rights movement in the 60s, they worked really hard at instilling the value of nonviolent resistance into the movement. That was an explicit value that they derived from the life and from the teachings of Jesus. Now, it would have been really easy in face of the crisis that they were facing, in the face of all the hurt and anger in their community, it would have been really easy and quicker and tempting to find some other way to fight this fight. Let me read a quote. This is from Martin Luther King Jr. He said, "On some positions, cowardice asks the question, is it safe? And then expedience comes along and asks the question, is it politic? And vanity asks the question, is it popular? Conscience asks the question, is it right? And there comes a time when one must take a position that is neither safe, nor politic, nor popular, but he must take it because conscience tells him it is right." Leaders especially need to give attention to the Word of God. How else can they determine what is right amidst the clamor and the temptation of what is safe and what is popular and what is politic? We believe as Christians that the head of the church is Jesus, that he is the king, he is the head of the church. The way he leads his people is by giving them his word. And so we expect our leaders, those he's given to us to shepherd the flock, to give attention to the word. That doesn't mean winning every Bible trivia contest. That's not what it's about. It means prayerful commitment to seek God in the decisions that they are called to make and to let the word shape them and shape their approach as they lead. Let me give an example from our community. If you're at the quarterly meeting last week, you would have heard talk about the budget, and we shared some of the hard decisions that the Committee of Management have had to think about in terms of our budget as a church. A couple of weeks ago in our prayer meeting on Monday morning, we were praying. One of our leaders was praying about the budget. Knowing the situation, we were praying about it. He was praying that we would be wise stewards. He was praying that we would risk for the sake of the kingdom. But he also spent some time in prayer confessing and repenting of the temptation to want the church to grow so that we can grow the budget. Seeing the church growth as the goal to kind of sort out our budget problem. And instead, he was praying, asking God to give us a desire, to give him a desire to see people come to faith so that they would know Jesus and love Jesus and follow Jesus, and that would be what we are on about as a church. praying that that would be our motivation. And I was so proud of him. I was so proud of him sitting there praying. That is a leader who is leading with wisdom and who is letting the word of God shape him personally, confessing his sins and praying that God would change his heart. So I would ask you, pray for those of us who lead. Not just that God would protect us. We love when you pray that. Not just that God would give us wisdom. We need that, praying for that. But pray that we would be leaders who are shaped by the word of God as we lead together. Shaped more and more into the image of Jesus as we lead together. Lastly, these leaders in Jerusalem, they found practices to reinforce the word in the community. So the word doesn't just stay in our heads, it doesn't just come out in our speech, it comes out in our practices, what we do. As they are looking at the law, they discover that it's time to celebrate one of the ancient Jewish festivals. So have a look at verse 14 there. Verse 14. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country, bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms and shade trees to make temporary shelters as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters in their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So this is an ancient festival. You might wonder, what's going on here? What is this? It was a festival that they celebrated, the festival of booths. It was a time when the community remembered the wilderness time, those wandering in the wilderness and the way that God provided for them. And they did that by living in temporary shelters. I personally love that God commanded a festival that involved going camping for a week every year. To me, that's like, I love that. But it wasn't just a week off. It actually was much more profound than that. It was reenacting a part of their story. Even though it happened centuries before, it was reenacting the story of this people and this God. It gave them a remembrance and a continuity with what God had done with his people in the past. And part of the restoration of this community, part of rebuilding the nation and restoring to them who they were, was to restore these practices that the people had celebrated in the past. It was part of their identity to find continuity with those practices for themselves. Every community has practices and liturgies that reinforce a community's narratives or beliefs or values. I was watching a sitcom recently, and one of the characters, a very greedy corporate character, he declared that he loved Christmas because it was the high holy day of capitalism. Now, as Christians, you know, you might bristle a little at that, but if you look at how it is celebrated in our culture, it is very much a liturgy that reinforces capitalist consumerism. I know, we can't do this for another 2 months. Don't worry, we'll do it again when we get there. Another example. Let me give you another example. I have a friend who plays the bugle. I mean, I'm sure you also have a friend that plays the bugle. I have a friend that plays the bugle. Every Anzac Day, he stands at the end of his driveway at sunrise and he plays the last post. And everyone knows, everyone who hears it knows that he is honoring people from the past. He is remembering a part of our history as a community, as a nation. But if he woke up at sunrise next Tuesday and he stood at the end of his driveway and he belted out a bugle solo at sunrise, the neighbours might be slightly less chuffed about the whole thing, right? They might feel differently. The point is this. God had given those people practices and festivals and Sabbaths that helped them remember. Help them re-embody the story that they'd been called into. It oriented their lives around the word. As Christians, we are a community that is formed around Jesus. He is the center, is what we gather around. The writer of the Hebrews begins his letter like this. He says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." We gather around Jesus and around his word. In an individualistic culture, we actually need to rediscover the beauty and the necessity of a community that is oriented around the word. When Jesus lived on earth, he didn't go straight to the cross. He actually had 3 years between his baptism and his death and resurrection. So why? What was he doing? He called a small community of followers to gather around him and his word. And then he sent them out so that they could form new communities of faith gathered around his word. Isn't that what the Great Commission means? Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus calls us as individuals to follow him. Every man, every woman, every child, he calls us to follow him. But we can't follow him as individuals. It becomes something we do together. Throughout church history, there have been practices that Christians follow that anchor us in the word and gather us together into a community. So what are the practices that we adopt that form us as a community around the word? Well, this: we gather weekly to hear God's word, to have it explained, to meditate on what it means for us together. This is vital. A community of faith that doesn't have time together, gathered around God's word. It might be a nice community. It might do some nice things together. But it won't be a community that's shaped and directed and challenged and comforted by the word. So I want to say, if you don't come here to hear God's word with God's people, you're actually missing an opportunity to be formed together as his people. What else? What are the other practices? We regularly celebrate communion. We celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We, as a community, confess our sins. We receive his forgiveness. We physically eat and drink together. And we recall, again, that story of salvation and redemption that we have been called into. What Jesus did for us to form us into his people. We do it together in remembrance of him. What else? We celebrate baptism. I'm really excited about next week. When someone's put their faith in Jesus, we baptize them. It's a physical act recalling for us Jesus' death and his resurrection. And it is powerful for the individual being baptized. It's a powerful thing. But it's also something that we celebrate together. It's a recognition that this person is a brother. This person is a sister. This person is saved by the same grace that binds us all together. That's what we celebrate when we baptize someone. Let me give you another big one for Baptists. We practice church membership. That might sound funny. If we aren't careful, we see church membership as merely a governance structure, just a little expression of democracy where we can have our say. Just this little structure that lets me say my bit. But that wasn't what it's supposed to be. The origin and the intent of church membership is that a group of Christians recognize faith in one another, and they covenant together to follow Jesus together. At best, we don't just meet for business meetings and budget updates. We do that. But we encourage and we disciple and we discipline one another in the faith. We seek the mind of Christ together for our mission and our ministry. So I want to say too, if Dixon Baptist is your church home, I want to urge you to become a member. It's an important way that we are formed as a community. We could go on and on. Other church practices, other church traditions have other practices we could explore. There's some great things across the breadth of church history and across the breadth of the Christian traditions. But the point of all of this is that we have practices that gather us around the Word. They shape us by the Word. They send us out in the power of the Word and the Spirit. So I want to urge you to think about it. What are the practices that you do with others that shape us together as a community of faith around God's word? Let's pray together. Father, our desire is to be a community of faith, a community of people who've committed themselves to you, who've found grace through your Son, Jesus, a community of people who gather around your word, knowing that we need your direction and your guidance and your correction and your comfort and everything else that you give us in your word. Would you form us into a community of faith? I want to thank you for all the ways that the community here blesses and serves and encourages and strengthens one another. We pray that we would always have our eyes fixed on you. You are our head. You are our God. And Lord, I pray that just like the psalmist, we can say that your word is sweeter than honey, that it's more precious than gold. I pray that you would give us a love for your word, and I pray that you'd help us to see you in it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.